What do you think heaven will be like? Here's a quote from a book that is written by a man who supposedly went to heaven and he came back. Here's what he says. Joy pulsated through me as I looked around, and at that moment, I became aware of a large crowd of people. They stood in front of a brilliant gate. I have no idea how far away they were. Such things as distance didn't matter. As a crowd rushed toward me, I didn't see Jesus, but I did see people I had known. As they surged toward me, I knew instantly that all of them had died during my lifetime, and their presence seemed absolutely natural. They rushed toward me, and every person was smiling, shouting, and praising God. And although no one said so intuitively, I knew they were my celestial welcoming committee. It was as if they had all gathered just outside of heaven's gate waiting for me. With all the heightened awareness of my senses, I felt as if I had never seen, heard, or felt anything so real before. I don't recall that I tasted anything, yet I knew that if I had, that too would have been more glorious than anything I had eaten or drunk on earth. The best way I can explain it is to say that I felt as if I were in another dimension. Do you think this is what heaven will be like? I mean, when we close our eyes for the last time, will the first thing that we see be a shining gate? Will we be greeted by our own celestial welcoming committee? Is it about having heightened senses of smell and taste? Is it about seeing our loved ones again? You know, that sounds nice and all, but I wonder if this vision of heaven is good enough. I mean, can you imagine saying this to a dying friend as he's about to slip into eternity? Can you imagine holding his hand and saying, "Have hope. You will be welcomed by your own celestial welcoming committee." Or what about your coworker who's longing for heaven in a good way? Will you say to him, "You have so much to look forward to. You will smell and taste better." I think you and I would both agree that's silly. A weak view of heaven gives us a weak hope on earth. But a strong view of heaven gives us strong hope on earth. And this morning, we see a glimpse of biblical and good view of heaven. What true heaven will look like according to God's word. The Bible teaches us more glorious and more compelling picture of heaven that will give us hope, joy, and endurance in our lives. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 22 with me. If you don't know where that is, that'll be the last page of your Bible. Let's read Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 together. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." You know, Revelation is a fascinating book. But if you've ever studied it before, it's also a very complex book. But very simply, at its core, the book of Revelation was written so that the churches who are suffering and who are being persecuted may have hope in knowing that Jesus will one day return. Jesus, the King and ruler, will return to judge the wicked and also save the righteous. And so throughout the book, John also sees different visions of trumpets, seals, beasts, dragons, And for the final vision, John sees the end of all ends. The history of all things culminates and ends with a new creation, a new heaven and new earth, the new city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. I mean, it's a glorious and beautiful picture, isn't it, that the Apostle John writes to encourage and strengthen his friends who are being persecuted. And our passage today is just a final vision that John sees about this new city. So what can we learn from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5? What's the main message that John is trying to tell his friends and his readers and ultimately us? I think the main idea of this passage is this. We will one day experience and enjoy all the things that we lost and all the things that we loved. So have hope and endure in this world. Let me repeat that. We will one day experience and enjoy all the things that we lost and all the things that we loved. So have hope and endure in this world. John, in this passage, gives us two reasons, two grounds that we could find our hope in. Number one, restoration of what we lost. That's verses 1 through the first half of verse 3. And number two, fulfillment of what we love. That's second half of verse 3 to verse 5. So restoration of what we lost and fulfillment of what we loved. But before I dive into the text, let me just give you a little comment. At the last minute, I've found the need to say this. Faithful Christians have been reading and studying this text for a long time, and faithful Christians have disagreed with this. I think that gives us the reasons to disagree with one another within the boundary of Scripture. So if you don't agree with what I'm saying today, well, I hope you'll be encouraged by the overall message that I'm giving you. But also, if we were to discuss this passage, we'll go on for hours and hours and hours. And I just don't have enough time to discuss everything about this passage. So that's what coffees and lunches are for. So you guys could email me or call me, and I'd love to talk about this passage with you. So number one, restoration of what we lost. There are two main things that we see here, two highlights that John sees about this vision. First is the river of life. River of the water of life. I mean, we see a beautiful description of this river, right? It's shining, it's bright like crystal. If you guys have been to beaches in Hawaii or Florida, you guys know what I'm talking about. I remember going to Hawaii a couple years ago and just being blown away about how bright and transparent the water was. But I'm sure this water that we see here is going to be more beautiful, more dazzling than water that we see here. But that's not what differentiates water on earth and water in this vision. The water we see here is not just shiny, it's not just bright, but it's characterized by life. It's the water of life. And this river, this water, we see that it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I think John's trying to tell us that the source of this water, source of this life and prosperity is ultimately from God. It comes from God's throne. It comes from his presence and authority. Life ultimately comes from God. We also see where it's flowing out to. We see that it flows from the throne of God, but it's not contained there, or it's not even near there. The text tells us water flows through the middle of the street, and it goes out to the city. It's accessible. It's open 24/7. It's open to public. It flows out towards the people. When Anna and I lived in Kentucky, we lived maybe 5 minutes away from the Ohio River. But here we have a lot of rivers. We have Stono River. We have Cooper River. We have Ashley River. One difference that I noticed from Charleston or West Ashley and Louisville is that, at least from where we were at, Ohio River just kind of runs straight through. It just divides Kentucky and Indiana, but it doesn't trickle down anywhere. Whereas here, I mean, all these rivers just kind of trickle down to smaller streams, rivers, creeks, ponds. I mean, some of you guys' backyards are on those small creeks. And I think that's the picture that we see here. The throne of God gives water of life, but it just doesn't go straight. It actually disperses and divides into the city. Life invades every part of the city and the people. So the second thing that we see here is a tree. And this tree, like the river, is also a tree of life. We see that this tree bears fruit every month, displaying vitality and productivity. Its leaves have healing qualities. I don't think this tree is literal. I mean, you could take it literal, but I think this tree symbolizes that heaven will be full of life, because we know in Revelation 20, the word tells us that there will be no more pain. So why do we need leaves for healing if we have no pain? Well, I think this is John's way of showing that heaven and New Jerusalem will be full of life. But beyond all that, what is the Apostle John trying to teach us? What's the purpose of John pointing out that there's a river and a tree? One of the first places that we could go is Genesis 2. You could flip there, but Genesis 2, verses 9 through 10, tells us of the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and also a river flowing out of Eden. It's important to remember the context of Genesis 2. Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3. And we all know what happens in Genesis 3. Human beings have been created by God, but Adam and Eve disobeyed him and sinned against him. So Genesis 2, before sin entered the world, before our first parents disobeyed God, where everything was right and true and perfect, it was good, the Bible tells us. A tree of life existed, and the river flowed in Eden. Do you see the parallel here? Moses in Genesis 2 tells the readers that before sin entered the world in a perfectly created world, God had the tree of life and the river flowing. John in Revelation 22 connects that, and he tells the readers that after sin has been conquered in a perfectly recreated world, there will also be a tree of life and the river flowing. What John is trying to convey here is that heaven will be like Eden. Heaven will be like where Adam and Eve once were. Heaven will be a place where life flows to every part of the world, a place where vitality, health are available to everyone. The New Jerusalem will be a restoration of what Eden was like. And John completes the picture in verse 3. What happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? God cursed the world. God cursed the man and the woman. But in John says in verse 3 in Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed. In fact, heaven will be better because sin won't be possible. It'll be a restoration and more of what we lost by our parents in the garden. You know, in one sense, the Bible teaches us and encourages us to live our lives knowing that this is a fallen world. But as Christians, we know deep in our hearts that this world isn't supposed to be like this. The world wasn't supposed to be filled with diseases that bring pain. It's not supposed to be filled with tragedies that leaves us in angst. It's not supposed to be filled with deaths that sting us to our deepest core. My old pastor back home would say that the Bible and this world ring with the drumbeat of death. I mean, do you know why Moses includes Genesis 5? Have you ever thought about that? Why does Moses include a list of names here? It's not ultimately to tell us that they lived a very long life. They did, right? But one of the reasons why I think Moses writes Genesis 5 is because he wants us to focus. Not that they lived long lives, but they died at all. They weren't supposed to die. They were supposed to live forever with God. But as God promised to Adam and Eve, they will surely die if they disobey him. Moses writes and tells the readers that humans disobeyed God, and now we are feeling the curse of sin. So Genesis 2, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And the drumbeat starts, doesn't it? All the days that Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh died. Kenan died. Jared died. And the drumbeat continues. Abraham died. Moses died. David died. But for one person, the drumbeat was not final. The son of Adam, of Abraham, and of David, Jesus Christ, was tortured, crucified, killed on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. God raised him up after the third day by his power and authority over death. And because of Jesus' resurrection, the curse begins to roll back. The sting of death is not the final reality of the people of God. That's why Christians could sing with Paul, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" If you're not a Christian, how do you deal with tragedies and sufferings? How do you deal with pandemics that wipe away human population? What's your reaction of people being misplaced, being persecuted, and being killed in the Middle East? Is that just the survival of the fittest playing out? Do you dismiss those things as trivial, or do you dismiss those deaths as just mere numbers? How do you deal with tragedies and deaths? We as Christians believe that those horrific and unexplainable deaths is a result and effect of a human fall. We have disobeyed against a holy God, and God has judged us with physical death, but not only with physical death, but also spiritual death. But this Bible also tells us that this holy God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that our punishment of death can be forgiven because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Friends, if you are not a Christian, believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. Believe in him and you will spend eternity with your Creator. You will be made right with your God. Believe in him and trust in him. If you're a Christian, every time you feel the effect of the curse, every time you feel the sting of death, whether in the news or just even within our church family, whenever we have funerals, whenever we hear of our friends passing away, oh, friends, remember that we can have hope because death is not our final story. Remember, friends, that Jesus hung on the tree of death so you can have access to the tree of life. Friends, remember that. I mean, we sing about this, right? And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his. And he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Friends, heaven is where we will be restored of all things that were lost by the fall. But that's not all. That's not all. In heaven, not only we will have what we lost, not only will we be restored of what we lost, but we will also have greater joy, greater fulfillment of what we loved. So number two, fulfillment of what we love. If you're a Christian in this room, and if I asked you, what do you love the most in this world? What do you desire the most in this world? What would your answer be? I assume your answer would be God, or pleasing and obeying and worshiping God, because if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, By definition, you mean to say that you desire to love and follow the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, right? A Christian is someone who declares that I will deny myself and my desires because I love Jesus and what he says about me is more important. That's what being a Christian means, is to love God above everything else. But we know by our experiences, we know that we truly can't do that here on earth, right? We live and try to the best of our abilities, but we fail at fully serving and worshiping God here on earth. You know, our desires for God, our desires to please God, a lot of times is just tainted and stained by our sinful nature. Sometimes our lives are tainted by sin, by just outright disobeying God and sinning against him. But other times, you know, we can do good things for God with bad motives or mixed motives. And I think that's what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. He says, worshiping God in public, fasting and tithing. He warns us of that because how we could twist and do those things with mixed motives. I mean, we do that with each other, right? You do things to please and love your spouse only to have them turn around and say, "Why did you do that for? Do you think I like that?" Or you invite someone over for dinner, you accidentally ruin it, and you serve them, and it tastes terrible. Or you offer to pick your friend up from the airport, and you lose track of time, and you end up making them wait for a long time. I'll let you guys decide if these examples are personal or not. But our good deeds to love and love others on this earth are always done with complex motives or just imperfection. But friends, heaven will be a place where what we most love and desire on earth, which is who is God, will be fulfilled. It'll be complete. It'll be magnified. The love that will be the love that we have for God will be intensified 10,000 times and more. What we love here on earth, our love for God, will not be filtered, will not be corrupted by our sinful feelings or thoughts. Our love for God will finally be pure and whole. John tells us in this vision, he sees the throne of God and of the Lamb, but he also sees his servants worshiping him. In heaven, as God's servants, friends, we will serve him without stain of sin. Can you imagine that? In heaven, we will be free of those selfish thoughts that we have while we're serving and loving God, and we will be able to serve God wholeheartedly. But you know what's more amazing and unbelievable? The next verse tells us that we, redeemed sinners, will see God face to face. What God denied to Moses, what Isaiah was unable to do, friends, you and I will see our Creator face to face. So, if you think that this passage presents to us that heaven will be a place where our love for God will be fulfilled, where our love and desire to please and love and worship and serve God will be all we do forever in full capacity without hindrances or corruption, I have two questions for you. Friends, how are you pleasing, loving, worshiping, and serving God right now? Is your life pleasing to your master right now? Are you loving your God with everything that you say and do and think? Do your conversations with your friends on the phones, do they reflect your love for your Creator? Because if we're not doing it right now, What makes you think you will want to do them later? What makes you think that you will want to serve and worship God when you're not even doing it here? Friends, if you don't want to serve and please God with your life, just know that you won't want to do it later in heaven. So strive to please and love and worship and serve God now. Heaven is not a place where God will just push a reset button and make us start afresh. But it'll be a place where we will be continuing in what we're doing here, but with perfection and purity. So friends, strive to please worship and serve God now. But second, what is your understanding of Sunday morning service? Because friends, everything that we have done from 10:15 till maybe 11:30 is a preview of heaven. Did you know that? You see, before and after the service, we catch up and we see how God has been faithful in our lives throughout the week. And friends, so you will do that also in heaven. You will recount with your friends and other Christians whom you have never seen, and you will talk about how God has been faithful to you on this earth. We'll remember and praise God for how he has been faithful to us. We sing praises here. We sing songs here. Friends, we will sing praises in heaven forever. We take the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves and remember that the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming and is for us. We do that here. We take the Lord's Supper, in fact, today. We see baptisms. We see with our eyes that just as we died with Christ, we will also be resurrected, not only spiritually, but physically. We pray for other people, other nations, for friends here in this church. We pray because we are God's priests, interceding for people. And friends, we will also be God's priests in heaven. Someone comes up here every week to proclaim God's word to us so that we'll remember and we'll have confidence that Jesus will one day return. Friends, Sunday morning is the closest place. It's the closest place to heaven that we'll have on earth. Sunday morning is a preview of what heaven will be like. So prioritize it and come and see and hear what heaven will be like. I started with a description of heaven. Let me end with another description. This is from the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. He says this: in heaven, you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the infirmity of your flesh. There, your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again that are gone thither before you, and there you shall with joy receive even everyone that follows into the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty and put into a chariot fit to ride out with the King of Glory. When he shall come with sound of trumpet in the clouds as upon the wings of the wind, you shall come with him. And when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment, you shall sit by him. And when he shall pass sentence upon all the workers of iniquity, let them be angels or men, you also shall have a voice in that judgment, because they were his and your enemies. Also, when he shall again return to the city, you shall too go with him with sound of trumpet and be ever with him. Brothers and sisters, you can have hope in this world because heaven will be a place where God restores all things that we lost and fulfill all the things that we loved. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are justified by your grace through faith here on earth. But Lord, we also are reminded that we will one day spend our eternity with you, where we won't have sinful inclinations and desires, where our bodies will be restored to full, the curse will begin to finally be killed in heaven. Father, we long for that day. We sing to each other about that day, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will remind us of that glorious and beautiful reality this week. We pray all these things.